So take your Bibles and open it, you know where. Where are we going this morning? The Psalms, you got it. So I want you to open your Bibles to the very first page of the Psalms and have it open there at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Best place to start is at the beginning, right? Isn't that how you normally start a book? Now, a couple of Sundays ago, late in the year, I began this year's series, Psalm series, Sermons on the Psalms, and needless to say, did not get through the introduction. So this is part two of the introduction to the Psalms. Before I go there, just draw your attention that in your bulletins, Nancy produces this every year, a great little bookmark with readings that you can follow, Advent readings, just to add to your devotional time. To engage the narrative. You've heard me say this before. I could preach. You could meditate and study the incarnation narrative for an entire year. I've been threatening for years to do an entire year Advent series. It is brilliant. It is full of every strain of truth that's going to break forth in the New Testament. And there's a little explanation there on the Advent wreath. Which is here. We have a candle lit this morning. Some of you may think, well, they're white. I thought there should be three purple and one pink. Well, you can't really see those against the wood, but it's one of the reasons we have the white. But it's also very traditional, too, to use four white candles that speak of the purity of Christ. So we trust that you'll enjoy this little reading. I want to do just for a few minutes a sort of lightning review of what I covered last week to give a sense of continuity to what I'm going into this morning. So Aaron's going to just throw up new series, Sermons on the Psalms. Okay? Next slide. If you remember, I threw up this quote, a wonderful scholar of the Psalms, Walter Brueggemann. The Psalms are the centerpiece of Christian liturgy, piety, and spirituality. They've been so from the beginning of the Christian movement for good reason. The use of the Psalms by Christians is not without awkwardness, for the Psalms are relentlessly Jewish in their mode of expression and faith claims. And it's important at the beginning of any inductive study or any treatment of the Psalms that we get a hold of this relentlessly Jewish bit. The Psalms constitute the prayer book of Israel. They're known by Israel as the book of praise. The Psalms, the word Psalms, comes to us from the Greek psalmos, meaning a song sung to a stringed instrument, which was the word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament that would have been read at the time of the early church community. So the Psalms, the background is they were chanted. They were fundamentally part of Israel's worship setting. And as you know, when you read the Psalms, you'll actually see instructions often to the chief musicians, to the worship team, basically, in those settings. But we noted that they were not only used in worship settings as if there was some sort of division between worship and work. They were employed as fundamental to celebration for all times of life, for harvest, for festivals, for family gatherings. And of course, we know that the Psalms were used and still are for Passover, for the Seder meal. So amongst the last songs that Jesus would have sung would have been the Psalms at the Last Supper, traditionally Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118. We also noted the relentless Jewishness of it. The Jewish authors, from way back 1,000 years to Moses, all the way through, including great characters like David and Solomon, and also, of course, we have the sons of Asaph and the sons of Koran, etc., etc. Next slide. We commented and noted that the Psalms have a structure. The Psalms are a collection that have been organized in these five books. It's not absolutely clear why. The weight of scholarly opinion is that it was a real intention in a way to make them a parallel and sort of at least image the Pentateuch, the law of Israel. But you'll notice at the end of every book, Psalm 40, 72, 89, 106, that there is a common doxology. It ends with a very structured doxology, like we got to the end, now ready for the next book. Next slide. We talked about the fact that the Psalms are collected, they're an edition, they've been edited, so it's not like there's a ruthless logic from one psalm to the other. So there isn't a strict continuity. You found that in reading the Psalms. How many of you often wondered, well, this is different? And you sort of feel like you've got a fever. You know, it's lament one moment, and you sort of hire the next, and you wonder if this guy's on what he's on. You know, I mean, he just doesn't seem very stable. But the point I'm making is, though there is not continuity, when you come to study the Psalms, it's important to understand the connectivity, is the word that I used. And three different ways. First of all, within the Psalms, there is a spiritual movement. You can argue that the Psalms are a tremendous book to go to that chart the growth of a soul. What it takes to mature in your spiritual life. They've been understood this way. It's what we have the modern phrase, you know, people talk about their spiritual journey. It's a spiritual journey that really tracks, if you like, the moment of revelation of who the living God is, a moment of conversion all the way through to final blessedness. And it describes this process of turning from sin and detaching from all manifestations of that which would keep us away from God. Those references abound in the Psalms right from the beginning introduction we'll look at this morning. Finally, of course, to turning to God in this uninterrupted and unselfconscious, totally unselfconscious adoration and contemplation. As we know, we know enough about David the psalmist. We know that it caused problems in his marriage when he danced before the Lord and Michael despised him. You know, I don't like my husband doing that in church. You know, behave yourself. And we know what the Lord felt about that, because she was struck with barrenness. And the Lord was not going to have any contempt of the freedom of that man's worship. So we get the whole lot. And saying that, remind you that the Psalms are very physical. I'll talk about that a little later this morning. It's not just about the verbal. It's about body. And it involves the body. The other movement I mentioned was the historical movement. You can see as you go through the Psalms, the history unfolding, particularly in terms of the rise and fall of David's house that's chronicled, you know, the beginning Psalms of confidence about his kingship. And then we get into many of the laments with the pressures and the enemies, and particularly the sins at the end of the kingdom. And then, of course, there's a division of the kingdom and exile. And then there's the eventual emergence from exile and triumph to recovery of trust in God. These Psalms cover the period right up to the post-exilic period. And Yahweh is just, despite everything everybody has been through, Yahweh is proclaimed unquestionably as the undisputed King of the universe. Yay, God! Sorry, I'm trying not to get excited. We're doing the Psalms. Emotional. Yes, they're emotional, so I can be emotional. Good. Okay, an emotional movement as well. And all I'm saying is you can actually track those emotions through the different kind of genre. Next slide. And I spent a little time elaborating on just these different, very distinctive genre within the Psalms. There's the clear hymns of worship. There's definitely the laments. In fact, distress is one of the most dominant emotions in the Psalms. The imprecations, the imprecatory Psalms, which is inveighing against evil. You know, slay my enemies, take them out, Lord, one by one, and slowly. You know, they're really, and of course, many of you have asked for some discussion on that, and we will be looking at those. Penitence, the great Psalms of confession, Psalms that help us get the words we need to talk to God about what we need to talk about. And we'll be looking at those. Thanksgivings, often coming on the back of laments, because the lament is a cry to God, and the thanksgivings are often paired with answers to the asking that's come in pain. Great Psalms of confidence, Psalms of remembrance. God is a God of history. We're taught to learn the lessons of what God has done through his works and his ways. Psalms of wisdom and instruction. That's why you get many Psalms that sound a bit much more like reading the Proverbs, you know, commit your way unto the Lord, Psalms that we call Torah Psalms, and celebration, just, it's party time with God, you know, and anyone else who likes God in that kind of way. Next slide. Basically, it's all about who God is. He is creator, and we are creatures. We just cannot live any way we like. And because he's holy and we are sinners, we just cannot come to him any way we like. Those themes are consistent in the Psalms. Next slide. We also commented on the range of themes and subjects, and the list I used last week, this list, is actually from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Meditations, and it's not singular to him. It's how the Psalms have been treated thematically down through the centuries, but it's about creation, the theme of the law and the word, about history, about the... By the way, we need a Christian view of history. I can't get into that. We'll get to it at some point. But we need a Christian view of history. We are living in a context with everything that's bombarding us of people who do not understand God's consummatory view of history. Don't get me going on this. History has a beginning, a middle, and it's going to have an end. There's going to be a time when God says he's going to say time's up. The enemy wants to precipitate that time, by the way. How many of you know God is in control? Okay, the three people, you're probably going to heaven. The rest of you are done for. Life of faith, people of God, the life of the people of God, the life of faith, suffering, huge issue. Guilt and forgiveness. Enemies, second to God, enemies are mentioned most in the Psalms. How many of you, put your hands straight up when I say this, how many of you have enemies? You'll be surprised when we look at something like this, how many enemies we have that we don't acknowledge as enmity. And then, of course, the end of things. The Psalms have something to say about the end of life, about really what prepares us for dying holily. Next slide. Then principles of interpretation, and we sent you an attachment last week with more on that. Thank you, Aaron. So far, here we are, so far. How many thought that was a quick review? You sitting comfortably still? Because I haven't begun yet. Okay. So far, we made last week mentions the Psalms in relation to Israel, the Psalms in relationship to other Psalms, that's all the genre bit, and the Psalms in relationship to key themes. Okay, now this brings us up to date. Is the introduction done yet? Not quite. So by way of this ongoing, scantily brief introduction, let's continue to comment on that other part of that quote from Brueggemann. It's not only about the Jewishness of the Psalms that is awkward for Christians, but we also have to acknowledge the distinctive Christian use of the Psalms that is the source of greatest comfort historically to the church. And he described them, in fact, as the centerpiece of Christian liturgy, piety, and spirituality. And the question raised is why? And what I'm about to say now in this next section, by way of introduction, is going to touch on four important relationships that need to be on your radar. The Psalms in relation to the New Testament, the Psalms in relation to Jesus, the Psalms in relationship to the church, and guess what? The Psalms in relationship to us, the church, but the Psalms in relationship to me. To moi. You can just hold that slide up there and that's fine. Now first, let me just register the point about Christian usage of the Psalms. There are over 125 direct quotations from the Psalms in the New Testament. The most quoted of any book, per se, in the New Testament. And there are also hundreds, probably around 350 at least, references or cross-references or inferences to the Psalms in the New Testament. They're quoted by every New Testament writer, especially by Paul. About a fifth of all his Old Testament quotations of the Psalms. Quoted equal number of times by the Apostle John, both in his Gospel and in the Apocalypse and Revelation. And not surprisingly, the writer to the Hebrews, who in his one letter quotes the Psalms the same number of times that Paul does in his entire corpus. They are cited in the Gospels as a vital part of the Gospel writer's persuasive presentation of who Jesus is. Now, it's the first Sunday of Advent. Now, you're probably expecting an Advent sermon. Okay? Door prize if you can tell why this is an Advent sermon. And in fact, we're right into it now. Because the very opening line of the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel describes Jesus as who? The Son of David. And Matthew goes on to prove Jesus' messiahship with no less than 17 psalm quotations. Mark does exactly the same. 9 strategic, supportive, corroborating quotes. And we will do a whole session on this, on the messianic content of the Psalms. But we should also really mention Luke, as this is the gospel that Bo is dealing with right now. And Bo, I'll leave you to deal with that. I don't know, in case, you know, you've got a message on this. But the Psalms are everywhere you go in the gospel of Luke. Starting in the very first chapter, of course, in the prophetic outbursts of Mary. Mary, no less than 9 allusions to the Psalms in that opening prophecy. And then Zechariah, in his speaking forth, another 8 allusions. It's been noted that Satan himself has a go at quoting them in Luke 4. But needless to say, he misquotes them. Jesus uses the Psalms in Luke's account. So Jesus' use in Luke of the Psalms, he uses them to express his own self-understanding. He uses them in his teaching to the crowds. He uses them in confrontation with enemies. He uses them in defense of his messiahship. He quotes them in his grief over Jerusalem. They dominate his last words on the cross. And they're also fundamental to his post-resurrection communication. Everything must be fulfilled, he says, that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Luke 24:44. And Luke, by the way, is also very specific about the way certain events fulfill the Psalms, whether it is in the use of the Psalms by the crowd at the triumphal entry, or the actions of the religious leaders, whether it's the actions of the soldiers at the foot of the cross, or the Lucan record of the apostles' use of the Psalms in their preaching in Acts of the Apostles. And Acts 13, by the way, is a really good example of the use of the Psalms in preaching that is presenting Jesus' sonship and his resurrection, where they specifically quote Psalm 2 and Psalm 16. And as I've already mentioned, Jesus himself would have sung the Psalms of praise at the very Last Supper as one of his last earthly expressions of corporate worship with his disciples. Someone has summed it up like this: the good news of Jesus Christ is almost unintelligible apart from the Psalms. And before I leave this, let me just briefly address objections that are sometimes made by folk who deny a Christian reading of the Psalms, or deny that you can read Christian theological meanings into a Jewish pre-Christian text. There are good reasons for doing so. Let me just suggest 2. Number 1 is a theological reason. We are called to discover Christ in the Old Testament at his own invitation. And it was foundational to his own teaching about himself. Jesus did it. He used Old Testament references as signs of his death and resurrection. He talked about Jonah and Solomon. He talked about the temple. He talked about a brass serpent. It was actually in his commentary on the Psalms that Augustine made his famous oft-quoted statement, "The New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New." He said that in the very context of explicating the Psalms. So the rightness and the necessity of this theological response is verified by the use of the Old Testament in the gospel preaching and teaching of the early church, of all the apostles, because they had the example from Jesus. Second reason is a historical reason. To so read the Psalms is not a Christian quirk. It is the historical continuation of Jewish exegesis, as the Psalms are read with the anticipation of the Messiah who would restore the Davidic kingship over a reunited Israel. And at the time of the exile, when this collection was being put together, the fact is there wasn't much to shout about. It was dark. I could, you know, maybe imagine it in cartoon form. You know, some guy in the exile or post-exile, and he's talking to his mate, and he's something mildly good has happened, and he says, hey, dude, that's messianic. That would not have gone down well. That would have been considered a really sick joke, because the covenant seemed to have failed. They weren't quite getting in with the word that said, your house and kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And so the attitude was sort of, well, get over it, David. 10 tribes were missing. The temple was a shadow of its former self. There was no ark. And the rule of the foreign powers, you know, like the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, seemed absolutely invincible. And yet only God's chosen one could restore Israel. So there is this continual, never-ceasing longing for a Messiah that still survives in the fulfillment of God's promise to David of a king in his line who would rule the nations and reign forever. So the Psalter is strategically and powerfully and spiritually maintained, and it provoked this longing and preserved this expectation. So the messianic reading of it was not simply a Christian innovation. It was the legitimate reading of the predictive texts from the advantage point of the incarnation, of the coming of Emmanuel, who had indeed come to save Israel, announced to Mary as the Son of the Most High, who would be given the throne of his father David, and who would reign over the house of Jacob forever with a kingdom that would have no end. Son of David in the town of David. Thus, a direct continuity with the messianic expectations and the Christological meanings of the Psalms. Is that clear? Okay, that's very, very important to understand that, that theological and historical issue in coming to the Psalms. So the point is that the relationship between Israel and the Psalms and the messianic hope and the Psalms determines the relationship between Jesus and the Psalms, which determines the relationship between the New Testament scriptures and the Psalms, and consequently the relationship between the church and the Psalms. And, you know, the early church fathers emphasized that the mystery of Christ was, in fact, the key to understanding the Psalms. The Psalms was the most contemplated upon, the most preached upon book by the early church teachers. It's interesting that the earliest papal document written by Pope Clement I, Clemmy to his friends, Clemmy with the clammy handshake, Pope Clemmy, in the AD 90s, forgive me, Pope Clement, in the AD 90s, he wrote his first papal letter, and he cited the psalm, one letter from the first pope, and he cited the psalm 50 times. That was the frame of reference. The Second Council of Constantinople actually denounced someone as a heretic in the church who did not accept the messianic content of the Psalms. And as we know, all the early church Eucharist liturgies included the Christological interpretation of the Psalms. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8 was part of the liturgy. And Ben, of course, has a wonderful, written a wonderful song based on that psalm, My Soul Will Boast in the Lord. But it's also a context that talks about his bones being broken. And throughout church history, we know the monasteries recited the Psalms 24/7. And the continuous exposure to the Psalms was exposed in the Western Church that recited all 150 Psalms in a weekly cycle. It was a two-weekly cycle in the Eastern Church. By the 4th century, this usage had seeped way outside monastic and seminary walls, way beyond the church pulpits and doors, because it you know, thank God for the way he did this. It was a way that devotion was preserved, and so you found farmers in their fields singing the Psalms. It became this crucial text for the transmission of truth about the living God to anybody and to everybody. It became the key biblical text to help people know how to speak to God, how to know him, how to discern his judgments. So not surprisingly, it was the single most significant influence on worship and hymnology in all cultures. It's interesting, you could take a hymn book, pretty well any hymn book, and start going through it random at the hymns, and you'll just, the majority of them, you'll find lines or verses, or sometimes whole hymns are rooted in the Psalms, springboard out of the Psalms. Now, 3 Sundays ago, and I think every Sunday since, we've acknowledged the persecuted church. And it should be said that the Psalms have been historically the treasure of the persecuted saints. Somebody might just say it's only those who are persecuted that know the Psalms. We don't know the Psalms very well because You know, it's not persecution that's our enemy, as someone's described. It's pollution of every kind, moral, spiritual, ecological, you name it. But the persecution, whatever you read the story of persecution, you'll read, you'll hear the prayers that come out of the Psalms, and you'll hear exposition out of the Psalms. Let me just give an example. In prison, not long before he was martyred, Bonhoeffer wrote, "I am reading the Psalms daily as I have for years. I know them and I love them more than any other book in the Bible." And it's interesting that, like literally tens of thousands of martyrs, it was one of the ways he said he found spiritual contentment in a time of physical confinement. And I think part of that, too, is because, you know, the Psalms bring the reality of life into the presence of God. They bring the suffering. They bring the snares. They bring the confinements, the things that we can do nothing about. And it's to the Psalms that Bonhoeffer goes for his reference, for his coordinates for his life as it is about to end. And just let me quote him. "My time is in his hand." Psalm 31. That is the Bible's answer, he writes. But there's also a question that the Bible asks and which threatens to dominate the whole subject. And he then quotes Psalm 13. "Lord, how long?" You know, here's a man bearing the burden for his nation and for a church that's missed the point. For a church that sort of, you know, has eerie similarities to our own time. You know, we're so caught up in examining our own navels and taking care of our own lives, that we are, as the French say, insouciant. We're sort of we're unrelating to what's going on in the big picture. It's like C.S. Lewis said of liberal theologians: they can dissect fern seed, but they can't see an elephant standing 3 feet away from them. It's, of course, one of the reasons we don't cry to the Lord. We're not an intercessory culture. We don't cry, "How long, O Lord?" Church, let me just say this. I'm not a conspiracy monger. I just read the Bible. You know, for endurance and perseverance and patience, I suggest we do spiritual gymnastics a little more and learn what it is to cry how long in the presence of God. Sometimes for longer than we do. So, of course, I guess what I'm arguing, of course, Christ our Shepherd Church should be considering the Psalms again, since the Psalter has been the church's praise and prayer manual since the beginning. And as you know, the early church was influenced by synagogue worship, where Psalms were always featured. And so we hear this in the epistles. You can hear it when Paul writes to the Corinthians, "When you come together, everyone has a hymn." Or to the Ephesians, "Speak to one another with Psalms." Or to the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing Psalms." And what's more important, maybe even than just say, "Oh yeah, check the list, they sang the Psalms," is look at the context sometime. Because the context describes what the Psalms are actually doing for the community as they spiritually employ them. Quoting scripture, strengthening of the church, making music in your heart, a release of personal worship, and giving thanks to God, tremendous outpouring of thanksgiving. And it says, teaching and admonish, so they became the springboard for teaching and admonition of the heart. Someone has summarized the New Testament community's use of the Psalms like this. It's singing about Jesus as God, as Son of David, masses of references. It's singing to Jesus, the use of different Psalms as a vehicle for expressing personal intimacy and devotion. And it's singing with Jesus. It's presented in Scripture as the idea of joining with Jesus and heaven in the worship of the living God. And someone has put it like this: Jesus Christ is the tuning fork by which we pitch the Psalms correctly. And this is because the Psalms were the prayers of Jesus, were about Jesus, were sung to Jesus. And of course, in Gethsemane, were sung with Jesus. And another observer has described the church's use of the Psalms as simply baptizing the Psalter into Christ. Now, as the biggest book of the Bible with such incredible internal variety, it's not surprising that it is really challenging to do what I'm doing now, which is to give a comprehensive introduction. It's why I couldn't do it in one session. But what have we basically dealt with so far? I've made reference of the Psalms and how they relate to Israel, the Psalms and how they relate to other Psalms, the Psalms and how they relate to key themes and subjects, the Psalms and how they relate to the New Testament, the Psalms and how they relate to Jesus. I've made some brief comments on the Psalms and how they relate to the church. But once we've done the reading and taken stock of all these relationships, we must take care of that last one, the Psalms and how they relate to us and how they relate to me. And our observation of the text, our asking questions of it, our interpretation, our meditation is incomplete without the application. And that's what the study of Scripture that we do as we gather like this is ultimately unto. And one might argue that the great depths of the greatest teachers and preachers had to do with their devotional love for and identification with the Psalms. Of course, one of these was Charles Spurgeon. And, you know, his multi-volume set, Treasury of David, is a treasure in my own theological library. And Spurgeon said this: "More and more is the conviction forced upon my heart that every person must traverse the territory of the Psalms themselves if they would know what a goodly land they are. They flow with milk and honey, but not to strangers. They are fertile to lovers of their hills and vales. Happy the one who knows for themselves the secret of the Psalms." Now, as I confessed last week, as we go into this series, I have no idea how many messages I'm going to be doing. It will be more than three. And I'm hoping in the course of it to touch on most, if not all, of the many different aspects of the Psalms that I've referred to in this introduction. I was trying to think of an image to give you sort of how it works, and the one that came to mind, and it's not necessarily, you know, that good, but it's like the gymnast at the Olympics who has to touch down in every square on the floor exercise. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You know, there's all these parts, and you really need to touch down at least once on all of them. But I guess what I'm trying to say is for all the squares that have to be touched that we refer to, the main thing and my main concern in just hoping, you know, trusting the Lord and having an ear that listens is the choice of the particular, how can I put it, pastoral, biblical, truth theological somersaults that we will focus on in a manner that hopefully captures the hearts and the passions of the artist. Not just the artist who is the poet, but the artist who's the creator himself, who longs that our eyes will be lifted beyond the finitude and the limitations of all these squares, as important and requiring as they are in study, to him who sits enthroned, as it were, on the bleachers, the audience for the way we choose always to live our lives. So it's my desire not only that you'll get a feel for the Psalms, but that they will get an absolute hold of you. Now, I have some thoughts about some of the Psalms that we'll consider. I'm not completely clueless on that. But I have by no means yet decided my definitive list. It's something I think about almost every day. And I'm going into this with you as if on the very kind of spiritual journey that I've said the Psalms chart and describe. And I invite you to have that mind in you, that the Lord is going to take you somewhere in this as it becomes a word for me, a word for us. So I'm inviting you to join me to be taught how to make these Psalms your own, as Spurgeon suggested. How to let them teach you how to express yourself to God, how to meditate, how to consider. How to help you to pray when you're not sure how. For suffering, about sin, about sinners, about evil, about nations, for enemies, when in doubt, when angry. How to encourage your confession and your repentance and your desire to be right with God, to get it right, to trust him for your future. How to learn how to intercede in wartime, in the context of trouble and trial, whether personal, communal, national, or global. How to bring plain old messed up reality into the presence of God. how to relate godly to the past and live godly in the present and hope godly for the future, how to relate past holy tradition to present experience and thus keep anticipating the ancient future, how to relate to the redemptive history of faith and to the lives of the saints, how to bring our fears back to the moorings of faith, how to trust God with our emotions in the raw and watch them being refined as things are revealed to us, how to understand Scripture in the light of what God has supremely and superbly done in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. So many psalms. What's the next thing I'm going to say? So little time. It's not surprising, is it, that Athanasius would describe the Psalms as, quote, an epitome of the whole Scripture, or that Luther would describe the collection as, quote, a little Bible and the summary of the Old Testament. Another commentator has observed, it includes illustrations of every religious truth which it is necessary for us to know. So I invite you again to join me over the next few months and just see where they lead us. I certainly know who they will lead us to, as they will source our learning, they will inspire our loving, they'll equip our living, and tutor and nurture the leading of our life through the holy direction of our wills when we choose to obey the statutes of the Lord as they are revealed in this text. How many are still with me? How many decided you're going to skip church? Oh, no, okay. Now, I began by saying I was going to do a general introduction. I've done that. And then I also said I was going to do a short specific treatment of the textual introduction to the Psalms. The Psalms itself has an introduction. So we really should look at the introduction of the Psalms that the Psalms gives. Right? All those in favor? Wouldn't that be a good place to start? So take your Bibles. You've got them open there. And just follow with me. I forgot my glasses this morning, so I might have to stand back 30 feet. Follow as I read. We're just going to read Psalm 1-2 straight through as a piece. Lord, as we read this, we'd say we love your word. And even as I'm reading this, I pray for a spiritual resonance. I pray for spiritual light bulbs to go off. I pray that by your Spirit you'll begin immediately as we start this text, that lovely work of the Spirit, that work of the interpretation of the Word of God, of the heart of God, of the mind of God, to us. I pray, Lord, it'll be powerful. It doesn't need the explication of the commentary, Lord. Maybe sometimes our commentary messes it up. But, Lord, make it a personal word, I pray. I'm just asking you for this morning. I pray this will be true of this entire series. We consecrate it. We dedicate it to you. We need you to speak to us, Lord. We want to grow in relationship and intimacy with you. We want to know how to think your thoughts. We want to know how to live your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessed is the man. Man is used generically, just man or woman, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's just stop there for a moment. Why should I do all the work? Okay, just stop there for the moment. And maybe the person next to you or behind you or whatever, I'm just going to throw... Here's what I want. Look, what are your first impressions? Just having read that together, what are some of your first impressions? What are the things you'd say? What are these psalms about? Can you summarize any points or main points? Do they seem very different on the first reading? And if they do, are there any differences you can quickly discern or perceive? Do they have any relationship to each other? If so, how would you relate them? Is it perhaps because of their differences that they relate? Off you go, just a couple of minutes, just splurge it out. There's no right and wrong answers. Any observation is a good observation. Off you go, let me hear you all talking. Okay, look, hopefully you noticed something, all right? Hold on to what you just noticed. Okay, now, what you need to know is that these two psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, are brilliantly, they're strategically placed together at the threshold of the Psalter. And they are, in fact, a custom-made introduction. They're not written by David. Very unlikely these are Davidic psalms. These are psalms that would have been put at the front of this collection when it was finally gathered post the Babylonian exile. This, as I've said, is an edited collection, so the editors clearly, thoughtfully, and prayerfully, deliberately chose the preface to the most important and influential piece of devotional literature in the world. It makes them a very important introduction. How many of you know what an overture is? You know what an overture is, right? It's an introduction or an approach to something. In music, it's that orchestral piece or whatever at the beginning of an opera or a suite or any kind of composition. It comes to us, the word comes to us from Latin via Old French into Middle English, Old Saxon, from the word which gives us the word aperture. Aperture. Overture comes from the idea of aperture. In other words, it's this initial small opening that's allowing you to just look quickly and briefly into what's going to be there if you carry on. Now, these two psalms have been described in many ways other than my image of an overture. They've been described as a doorkeeper. I love reading the scholarly commentarians on the psalms, the linguistic experts, the grammarians, but I also love studying the responses to the psalms of pastors down through the centuries, from the early church fathers through the Puritan pastors to giants like Spurgeon, and into our present time to pastors like, for example, Eugene Peterson, whose writings on the Psalms, I think, are actually extraordinarily sublime. They have a tremendous resonance because they're coming out of somebody who's dealt with those realities in the pastoral trenches. It's not simply an academic exercise. And talking of Peterson, let me quote him on the matter at hand. It's an extended, but he says it better. The text that teaches us to pray doesn't begin with prayer. We're not ready. We're still wrapped up in ourselves. We're knocked around by the world. In prayer, we decide to leave an ego-centered world and enter a God-centered world. But it's not easy. Psalms 1 and 2 pave the way. They get us ready to pray. They set as an entrance to them pillars flanking the way into prayer. We're not unceremoniously dumped into the world of prayer. We are courteously led across an ample porch. We're adjusted to the realities of prayer. These psalms put our feet on the path that goes from the non-praying world in which we're habitually distracted and intimidated into the praying world where we come to attention and practice adoration. That's superb. That's a 5-star meal right there. That's commentary gourmet, 5-star. So my question is, how do these first two psalms actually work as that kind of introduction? Why were they deliberately chosen by the editors of the psalms for this purpose? And they need to be read exactly as I read them, as a pair. Let me use another image. They're dance partners. They're deliberately choreographed to convey a coordinated and an integrous picture. So I'm just going to make some even briefer observations of the movements of each partner, and I fear this is going to become a 3-part introduction. Let's hope we finish the introduction by, what, say Easter? Okay, so let's make some brief comments. Although, you know, frankly, you can understand immediately each of these psalms probably deserves a mini-series on its own, and that's how they've presented. One of the things I did by way of my preparation was I reread again Martin Lloyd-Jones' series on Psalm 1. I mean, I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. Having actually spent quite a bit of time reading that series, I reckon he could have done all his messages in 2, as I could too. My 10 series can be done in 2. When you actually read your transcript, you think, well, you're repeating yourself a bit. Anyway, who am I to give advice or an opinion? Anyway, once we've made a few brief comments on each, I just want to end by making sure that you understand the main themes the introduction to the Psalms introduces and why they are an appropriate overture for the study we're about to embark on. Now, first of all, Psalm 1, a few comments. And first of all, it's very necessary to make a couple of observations to understand and appreciate what's going on here. It's most likely that this psalm was written in the Babylonian exile. And the best of linguistic scholars agree that maybe the more accurate translation of where the tree stood in verse 3 would be transplanted alongside irrigation channels. Of course, that doesn't quite sound as pastoral and poetic as planted by streams of water. I mean, there you think you're on the field, you're sitting back, God is good. You know, it's like that thing we sang earlier, you know, I'm on the mountain of splendor and the breeze is blowing and my soul sings out. You know, it's like that kind of, it's not actually like that. It's a crucial point because the editors who assembled this collection after the exile was over are beginning with a memory of the immediate past with an image for the Torah, for the Word of God, that is absolutely the plumb line and the foundation for everything that is to come. And this is known as a Torah psalm because it's all about the power of the Word of God and about our response to it. We're being reminded that even in the worst of situations that I've already mentioned, remember, exile, 10 tribes missing, presumed lost, dereliction, global laughing stock, impoverished, there is hope, not just to survive, but to actually flourish in a geography that is utterly hostile to the well-being of a child of God. The irrigation channels were the dead linear artifice of pagan Babylon. A far cry from the longed-for creational helter-skelter, rough and tumble of the winding and not always pretty River Jordan, or the streams of Israel that they would have remembered that once made glad the people of God. There was nothing the environment, physical, spiritual, emotional, psychological, could do, however, to stop the tree being what God made it to be and bearing mucho fruit. It's a sort of holy sneer to what's represented by Babylonian culture. It's like, you want to imprison me and confine me to your irrigation channel? Take this. I was meditating on this myself this week, and I just had this lovely little picture. You know, it's just like how God gets even. And it's like, you know, we're by the irrigation channels of the enemy. But we're still loaded with fruit. We're still producing fruit. And the fruit's dropping. Where's it dropping? It's dropping in their flipping irrigation channel. That's what it is. And you know what? The water's moving. And there's nothing they can do about it. There's nothing they can do about it. There's a communication and a transfer of life that goes on in faithfulness in the worst of places, even when the doors get shut. Through our communication about God. How many think that's an encouraging word? Another point has to do with the actual etymology here. It's interesting, you know, even in English, in translation, the old word treao is the word from which we get our word tree. But its root meaning, no pun intended, was true, was truth. It was the idea, the word came from that tree. Truth came from tree because it was the idea of a rooted belief. Isn't that interesting? And conviction. So there's in fact a correlation between the tree and the truth it stands for. What's also interesting is that in the ancient Greek, the same word, doru, which means wood, but it was also used to mean spear. It's fascinating the interplay of ancient meanings and the cross-pollination of different languages in the way it adds to the poetic playfulness in the psalm. The word for Torah is explained by George Knight in his Christian Theology of the Old Testament like this, quote, "The noun Torah is built from the causative verb in the Hebrew, the verb yara, which means to shoot, but means as well to teach. When one man teaches another, he shoots his ideas from his own into another's mind. But in so doing, he reveals what is in his own mind." Isn't that interesting? And that actually explains, if you read Peterson, which I encourage you to do, it explains why at one point in him commenting on the Psalms, he has this passage where he says, "The word that hits its mark is the Torah. In living speech, words are javelins." What he's referring to there is this historic understanding of the word and the word Torah, of something being shot, something like a spear. And he says, God's word has this aimed, intentional, personal nature. When we are spoken to this way, piercingly and penetratingly, we are not the same. These words get inside us and work their meaning in us. That's the idea behind Torah. In other words, God's word, his Torah, is like an arrow and our heart is the intended target. And this is why, church, God's word can never simply be regarded as one deems a library book. Does this ring any bells with anybody? Hebrews 4:12. Now you understand the background to this word. The word of God is alive and active. It's what? Sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. This is Torah. So the Psalms are for those whose hearts are open to be pierced by the word, to be willingly pinned by God, by his precepts. And by the way, you can understand now why it's so destructive when this shooting, aiming, living, penetrating, transforming Torah gets reduced to a rule book, to a law tome in some legalist's library, and thus the revelation of the heart and mind of God that he intends to shoot into the insides of our lives is denied and it is quenched. How's your heart these days? Are there any punch holes in it? Is your target cleaner than it should be? Is it peppered and potted by the arrows of the Word of God? Or is it pristine and could be resold at a garage sale? The other key word that must be understood is the one that describes our relationship with this powerful Torah. And it's the word hagar, translated meditate, which is way, you know, meditate. We've just taken the stuffing out of it. Meditate has now become this really tranquil word in its modern meaning, isn't it? Shh, shh, he's meditating. You know, immediately comes to mind the cross-legged posture. All is tranquil. And our understanding of that in translation completely fails to capture the activism, the activity, the actions of this relationship with God's word. It does, in fact, indeed mean to meditate, but the word used here has these other amazing meanings and nuances that fill the backdrop and that sneak into the sound system of the psalm. Any good Hebrew lexicon will tell you that it can mean to meditate, devise, muse, and imagine. But it's playful because it also carries the idea conveyed by words like moan, growl, utter, mutter, roar, groan. These are physical words. They're almost animal words, aren't they? And so it's not surprising that Isaiah actually uses the word in Isaiah 31:4 when he's describing the noises that a lion makes when it is salivating over its kill. Have you ever made funny noises when you're eating something good? Anybody? How many of you make those kind of noises? You know, from the earliest age, little ones make noises as they chew and swallow. Listen to kids eating sometime, especially something yummy. You know, and you can understand why one of the images commonly used to explain meditation is the one of the cow chewing on the cud. The idea here is of something being masticated, breaking it down, working it in. Yum, 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 yum. If that's the only thing you remember of this sermon, that'll do you good for the rest of the week. You know, that, you know, when's the last time you had that response to the word of the Lord? Yum, 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 yum. Keep working it in me, Lord, yum, yum, yum. It's a lovely way to speak in tongues, probably, for some people. Well, there was more speaking in tongues. It's a brilliant way to capture this process of our engagement with God's word, which, look, let's be honest, it makes sense. We don't always swallow it like a pill first time, do we? The word of God just doesn't go down that easy. In fact, most of the time. Got that. Got the word. Thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you, Pastor. It'll do me good, I'm sure. We talk of a child playing with their food. What a shame that good English table manners, and I repent on behalf of my nation, knock all that fun out of them. And the fact is, if I can use the illustration, we're just a little too polished most of the time when we come to the word with our well-oiled intellectual tools, good as they are, necessary as they are, to dissect, analyze, and transfer to our theological constructs that are articulated, in fact, in such dull terms. I've always said, I found, you could tell the difference in preaching and teaching. You can tell the difference between someone who meditates and someone who just studies inductively. Meditation is a vital part of any good Bible study. It's the key between interpretation. And that, by the way, is the most challenging thing. If any of you ever taught or spoke or shared the word, that's the most challenging thing about preparation. I'm sure Bo would say that. That's what takes me more hours than anything else in preparing to speak on a Sunday morning. That's why it takes 20 hours to prepare a one-hour message. It's that embroilment. It's that going through the text. It's that working it into you. It's the sort of yum yum and the ow ow and the oh oh and the I haven't got a clue. Maybe I can put it this way. It's the difference between describing a woman, if you're a guy, in terms of her chemical composition and calling her a babe. Hi, Charlotte, I really appreciate you. You're 90% water, and then you shove off all the other, you know, chemical percentages. It's not that the first description is wrong. It's not just the whole truth. And sadly, will not be the way to either capture the truth of who she really is, or in fact encourage her to shoot her truth into your heart. Anyway, I don't think I need to labor the point anymore. Now, the psalm here begins on a great note. And I'm going to end there. Okay, I just think it's now already 8 minutes past 12, and yum, 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 yum. Okay, how many of you are okay for me to carry that on next time? Okay, you still with me? Let me just find a way to conclude this. By the way, what I've just alluded to that I'll pick up next time, fundamental to our understanding of the world of the Psalms, will be our personal growing maturity in the meditating on the Word and in doing what Psalm 2 does, asking for our world. Now, even in what I've done so far in the introduction, I have to admit I've given you an awful lot to remember. Some of you are taking notes, and some of you are not. I'm for those who are not. But you can pick it up on a CD, you can go to the digital... I really invite you to be a serious student as we go into this. I'm not interested in preparing and preaching and teaching for a thought for the day. We're about to enter the amazing picture book that is the Psalms. Most of you read Narnia stories, right? In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, you remember that moment where Lucy picks up a magic book. Much like we pick up the Bible, much like we pick up some of the books in the Bible, especially, say, the Psalms, like we're picking up the Psalms. And Lewis writes, the longer she read, the more wonderful and real the pictures became. She came to a spell for the refreshment of the spirit. She'd forgotten that she was reading at all. She was living in the story as if it were real, and all the pictures were real too. Reading the Bible, reading the Psalms, gets us into God's story. And it's interesting, it's then that Lucy discovers she cannot turn back the pages. Remember? That she's already read. And she's really frustrated because she can't remember everything. And she says, it was about a cup and a sword and a tree and a green hill. So if you can't remember all the points of this introduction, between now and next time I speak, read Psalm 1 and 2 as many times as you can. And what I would like for you to be able to do coming out of that, even if you can't remember all the points, is be able to say Lucy style, it was about a tree and some tumbleweed. It was about roots and fruit. It was about water and leaves. It was about walking in a good way and standing in a bad one. It was about a hill and a scepter. It was about a father and about a son. It was all about a kiss. It was about a word and a world. It was about others. But it was mostly about me. And if you cannot even remember to say that, I'm going to give you another fallback position. Because these Psalms of David so messianically anticipate the Son of David that we celebrate at Advent. Forget everything you must of the introduction to the Psalms so far, if you must. But like Lucy, here's my Advent appeal. At least be able to say that at the end of the day, as you even read Psalm 1 and 2, as we read these Psalms, at the end of the day, if all we can say is it was about a cup and a sword and a tree and a green hill, or as the old hymn puts it, there is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. This is the one who is Psalm 1's living word, who's the root that rises to reign, who is the anointed one, who's the installed king. And you should call his name anointed one, yes, Messiah, yes, Son of David, yes, but yes, you shall call his name Jesus. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, the psalmist, David. His kingdom will never end. So the Psalms anticipated this Advent. We've experienced it. So what, therefore, are your Psalms of adoration? What are your Psalms of adoration? Why do we need to be so kick-started in the presence of the living God? Let's accept these Psalms as necessary if we need them as a kickstart. But let them start to flow and seep into the language of our lives, that we don't know the beginning and the end from where they begin, and we start speaking. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you for listening so well. Let me just say that there's only three or four copies left. There's something called To the Chief Musician. This is a lovely, lovely devotional that Cynthia Daniels, our Cynthia, has put together. She put it together for the worship team a while back. We've resurrected it. I asked her to resurrect it. And it's downstairs. It's $10. It's a journey through the Psalms to the chief musician. It just gives you a place, a journal, to make your meditations on those chief musician Psalms. Yes? Church, how's your memory? If all else fails, what are you going to remember? A cup? A sword? That penetrating word? Yes? A tree? And? A green hill. Stand with me as we close.